We're in this series called All In, and we're contemplating what it means to make God first and most in our lives. And sometimes God calls us to do things that feel a little bit like that. Like, you know you're betting on a sure thing, but it's still a bet, and there's that sort of uncomfortable thrill. If you've ever been in a situation like that or played poker like that, like, you might even have pocket aces, but it still feels kind of scary to make that bet. Before I get into the message today, I want to point out the Connect cards you were handed on the way in. Great way to communicate with us. If anything sparks your thinking or your heart throughout the service and you'd like to follow up, I mean, of course, just come talk to me or talk to any of us afterwards. I love you. I love you deeply. So just come talk to me. But if you need to run out or whatever, fill out the Connect card. We'll follow up with you. Also, we pray for the prayer requests on there. When we get together for our staff meeting on Tuesday, we take those out. And if you write something on there, we will pray about it. So take advantage of that. I want to start off by telling you about my first love in kindergarten. Her name was Trinity. I don't even think I've ever told my wife about Trinity. I actually remember her name. She also got my first kiss from Trinity. At some point in class, I remember that she kissed me. And the only thing I remember about her is that she really liked horses, and she really liked the color purple, which made her virtually indistinguishable from every other little girl in kindergarten, actually. They all liked horses and purple. But that was like a really big thing for me, like love in my life. And then later on in fourth grade, there was Amy. And Amy and I never really like were an item or dated. I just admired Amy from afar. And one day I got the courage to write on a little piece of paper in block letters so that nobody would know who it came from, "I love you, Amy." And then I hid it in her 64-pack of Crayolas. And there was a big titter in the girl's side of recess later on that day. That was a big thing, trying to find out who this was. And so, of course, inquiries were made. And they were going around, you know, the pack of girls as one, were going around and asking every boy, "Did you do this?" You know, with the evidence. And so I'm like, oh my gosh, are you gonna have the courage to own up to this if it comes around to you? But I never got the chance because Eddie took credit for it. So Amy, if you're listening to the podcast, I want you to know it was me. I'm married now and I no longer love you, but I bet Eddie is still a liar and an opportunist wherever he is. So that was me. Now, you know, obviously when I was a kid in kindergarten and in fourth grade, my idea about love, my capacity to love was what it was, pure but small and simple. But so my capacity to harm myself and to hurt my own heart and other people's hearts was also limited. As I got older and I became more able to love more completely, I also got better at damaging myself and others, because love is it's a beautiful thing, and because it's a beautiful, powerful thing, it's a dangerous thing. And I think if I did a poll, I bet you everyone in here could tell about a time when you were hurt by love just like that. I mean, everybody. It's potentially a very painful thing. And so, you know, for me, it was a big thing in my life. For most of my life, I was an atheist, and I was trying to fill a God-shaped hole in my heart through a bunch of different ways. I tried to fill it through experiences. I tried to fill it through different jobs. I just jumped from one job to the next. For me, a really big thing was relationships with people. I kept trying to find the right person. And so I had a bunch of relationships. And it wasn't like I was just trying to have fun. I was really looking for that special person who would sort of complete me or give me purpose or make it all worthwhile or make it all worth sense. The storybook ending, I really believed in that. I wanted that kind of a relationship. And so I kept going from one person to the next. The problem is that hole in my heart was shaped like God. And there's just no person alive who could ever fill it. The true fulfillment cannot come from any other single human being. It's just not possible. And for me, it wasn't until I got to the point where I realized that and gave the place in my heart to the only one who can really fill that hole that any of my other relationships started to make sense. And that was huge for me. For me, relationships were a really big part of my kind of coming to place my faith in Jesus. And that was important for me because relationships are huge. I mean, they're one of the most important things in life. This message today is about relationships. And I think that's an important thing for us to think about, because I don't think there's a person alive who would say relationships are not important to what it means to be human. I mean, in many ways, our relationships define us. If I'm getting to know you and I start asking questions about you, relationships are going to come up early in the conversation. I mean, if you're a dad, that's important to who you are. If you're a mom, if you're a son or a daughter or a brother or sister, your relationships with coworkers, your friends, your roommates. I mean, in many ways, we define ourselves by the relationships we have, so much so that we even define ourselves by our lack of relationships. I mean, if you meet someone who's sort of made a point of not being about people, like, we have words for that. We're like, so-and-so is a loner, or a rebel without a cause, or a hermit, or she kind of keeps to herself. Relationships are so important to us that even people who sort of avoid relationships are still kind of defined by how their lack of relationships. And it's all over our culture. It's all over our hearts. I mean, just listen to music. And one of the dominant themes, one of the sort of the heart's cry of humanity, is this longing for that one special person, the one true love. And how many of our love songs, our love poems, revolve around finding a person, being in love with a person, how great this relationship is? How many stories in movies revolve around a love interest or need a love interest? I mean, it's just core to our being. It's one of the most important things about us. And so, of course, it's one of the things that can really be damaging. You can be defined by stuff that happened with relationships in your past, especially broken relationships. Broken relationships can kind of cast a shadow over a whole chapter of your life. Especially really, really painful things like the day Dad left. I mean, that relationship or that relationship gone wrong can still define you. Or certainly any of us who have been through the pain of divorce. I know I talk to divorced people all the time. You'd say, man, it's such a painful thing to go through. And that's not at all to bash divorced people. Scripture doesn't bash divorced people. And in fact, divorced people I know are the first people, in my experience, who say, I don't like divorce because I felt firsthand the pain that it causes. So when Scripture says God hates divorce, it means what it says and not more. God doesn't hate divorced people. In fact, God hates divorce because he deeply loves divorced people. But these broken relationships can kind of define. And then some of us are defined by like relationships in the future. Like we're like, man, I want to have a relationship. I want to be married. I'm dreaming about someone that I can kind of grow old with. And that's a very natural human thing. But it can become all-consuming, where really you're just not content. Everything in life is about finding that next person. And you think of words like incomplete or not fulfilled, or you just, you know, food doesn't have its taste. Like your life just doesn't have the meaning that you suspect it might have when you find that person, that the one true love that's going to fit together. And so you're sort of defined by relationships that aren't yet or might be. But, you know, whether it's your past or your present relationships, whether it's a marriage that's fulfilling or not, or a relationship that's great or feels like there's something, this isn't what I expected. It feels like it's gotten off course a little bit. Or relationships in the future, we're all in a very large part defined by relationships, and relationships are core to what it means to be human. And they're also one of the biggest messes in life. I mean, it's one of the most important things about what it means to be a human, and it's one of the messiest things in the world. I mean, I don't even have to tell you this. You guys know this. I mean, just watch TV, talk to your friends, think about the relationships you know, think about your own life. I mean, something has sort of gone wrong. The divorce statistics are almost proverbial now, right? They're like hover right around 50% in the U.S., sometimes a little bit more, sometimes a little bit less. So basically, if you get married, you've got, you know, a coin flip of a chance of that kind of lasting for the rest of your life, which is kind of depressing when you think about that. It's almost become sort of proverbial. And people react to that in all kinds of different ways. There's a whole lot of cynicism. A lot of people are like, it just can't. You just can't. It's not. It's great in the storybook. Yes, I long for it. I long to grow old with somebody, but it's not for the real world. I don't really know anybody who's done that. I know some people who have kind of sweated it out, but they don't seem to enjoy it very much. And so you get kind of cynical, and you think about the relationships you know, and you can kind of feel like, not only is it not possible, I don't even want to try it, because when I think about his nightmare marriage and what she turned out like, I don't want anything to do with that. Or when you think about the way your parents sort of quietly endured one another until all the kids moved out, and then the truth came out that they weren't really that into each other. Or everybody knows somebody that's gone through a really tough relationship. That might be you right now. If it is, I'm really sorry because it's a painful thing. And that can cause all kinds of cynicism, like this isn't even possible. But how is it that we've got this thing that everyone is like, man, this is core of what it means to be human. If you start listing your dreams, relationship dreams are going to be top of the list. This is one of the big things in life. And yet, if you look at the world, it's one of the messiest things that causes some of the most pain. What I'd like to suggest today is that those two things are linked. Whenever you have something that is one of the biggest things in life and is also one of the biggest problems in life, we're missing something. Whenever you have something that you're like, this is central of what it means to be human, and it's not going right, we're missing something. And I think that is why Jesus was so crystal clear about relationships, why he taught so frequently about love and marriage and sex and how to relate with one another, and why Scripture is so rich with information about relationships. I mean, honestly, it is like Scripture is like a time bomb full of wisdom about relationships. I had such a hard time crafting this message because when I started scratching into it, the message just started blowing up on me. I mean, whole series of messages were leaping out of the Bible, like whole series of teachings about sex or listening and forgiveness or roommates, friends, or the church and how we relate to each other, or parents and kids, or employees and employers, and certainly about marriage and marriages gone wrong and all that. Jesus taught about it, the Scripture teaches about it, and I had a really hard time narrowing it down to what, you know, how can I give this 20 minutes or 30 minutes with all the stuff that the Scripture has to say. And here's what I did. We're going to do series in the future. I mean, I want to dig into all that. I am planning whole series, and if I get to live long enough to do it, or someone else in the church will do it, we'll do series about all of those topics. Sex, marriage, divorce, friendship, listening, all that kind of stuff. For today, though, I want to deal with the root. I want to deal with the core of it, the starting place. And I want to deal with the most important thing. And so I'm going to look at just one verse of Scripture that Jesus taught, where he lays out this thing we're missing that makes the rest of it all make sense. Because this thing is so important, if you don't get this right, if you don't start here with your relationships, it is impossible to have relationships like the ones God is dreaming about for us. It's not possible to have godly relationships and get this thing wrong. Conversely, if you get this thing right, you can get a lot of other less important things wrong, and God will give you grace and cover up a lot of those things. Not like you're going to be perfect. Not like you're not going to make mistakes in your relationships. Trust me, from personal experience, you'll make tons of mistakes. But if you get this one thing right, it covers over a lot of other things. I want to look at this one verse that Jesus taught, and appears in Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to put the words on the screen in a minute, but I'd like to ask you, if you have a Bible with you, or if you have your phone with you with a Bible app, or if you have your phone with you with Safari, you can go to BibleGateway.com and look at the Bible. If you have a Bible with you, if you don't, it's cool. But if you do, find it, because I think it's important for us to get in the habit of finding this stuff. Like, don't take my word for it that I put it up on the screen. Look in your Bible yourself, because like I said, it's full of really, really good stuff, and you should read your Bible. There's a lot of good stuff. But find Matthew chapter 10, and I just want to give you the context. This is a really pivotal moment in Jesus' life and ministry, because it's the first time he sent his followers out on their own, or roughly on their own. He puts them in pairs, and he sends them out. And he says, I want you to go do what I do. I want you to go tell people about the kingdom of God, preach. I want you to heal people. He gave them authority to set people free from dark spiritual influences. And in this is sort of like the battle cry speech, where he's giving them their final instructions. And he's like, here's what you can expect. Here's how I want you to do it. Here's how you're going to find a place to sleep. I need to warn you, though, not everyone's going to like you. They don't like me. They don't always like me. They're not going to like you. And so here's how you deal with rejection. This is how I want you to respond to that. And in the midst of this, he's talking to men who are leaving their families. They're leaving their relationships. They're leaving their wives, their kids. In that day, if a man hadn't married and started his own home, he very likely lived in his parents' household and helped contribute to that household. So some of them are leaving their moms and their dads. People are really, really important to them. And so this is the context. He's sending them out, and they're saying, I'm going to trust that things are going to be okay while I go out on this mission until I come back. And in that context, Jesus says to them some words that are, for me anyway, I'll just speak for myself, a little hard to hear at first. And so I just want to remind us that Jesus loves us more than we can imagine. And let's try to figure out what he means. If you found Matthew chapter 10, then scroll down to verse 37, I think. And we'll put that up on the screen. And this is what Jesus says to his followers. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa, 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 whoa there, Jesus. I mean, when I read that for the first time, I was like, what? What? You don't understand, man. I really, really love my mom. Like, I really love my mom. If you hurt my mom, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to turn in my pastor card and I'll go to jail for that. I'm going to whoop you. I mean, you might whoop me, but I'm going to try to whoop you if you hurt my mom. I love my mom. And I don't have kids, but I'd take a bullet for your kids. So I can't imagine how much you love your kids. Who does Jesus think he is? I mean, what if I stood up to you and I said, hey, like, as much as you love your son, as much as you love your daughter, if you don't love me more, you're not worthy of me. I mean, that sounds deeply arrogant. And it would be if I said it. Because the thing is, I'm not God. The thing we have to understand is that Jesus is actually God, the God that created all this. And if you don't accept his basic claim about himself, that I'm the creator God, then there's a lot of things in Scripture that really don't make any sense. It really doesn't make sense. If you think Jesus was a great person, he was a good teacher, he was a spiritual example, he was a prophet, if you think any of those things, this Scripture is really not going to make sense to you. But if you think, if you believe what he said, that he's actually God, then, well, yeah, of course he has the right to demand that kind of devotion. Because Jesus is like, dude, I invented moms. You can't love your mom if I don't, you don't even, I created you. Of course I have a right to command a whole different level of devotion, because as much as you love your mom, as much as you love your daughter, your son, whatever, you wouldn't have any of that if I hadn't given it to you. Jesus says, I'm God. So your love for me, your devotion for me has to be of a whole different order. He's not saying, don't love your mother, your father, your son, your daughter. He doesn't say that. In fact, Scripture says the exact opposite. One of the decisive themes of Scripture is that we're supposed to love people. And if you look in the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, the big holy Ten Commandments, is honor your father and your mother. So there's like love and respect for your parents built in right there. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, it says four times, husbands, love your wives, love your wives, love your wives. I mean, it's in Scripture. And in 1 Timothy 5, it says, what does it say in 1 Timothy 5? Well, I lost it. But it says something about, I don't know, something good about loving people. I'll come to me in about 2 minutes and I'll come back. But it's woven all the way out through Scripture that you're supposed to, like, love people. Jesus isn't saying, don't do that. Don't fulfill Scripture. In fact, I think we don't tend to love the people around us as much as God would like us to. Jesus is saying, I want you to come up from there, expand your ability to love to something you don't even dare dream for yourself possible. Don't stop loving them, but he's saying, as much as you love your son, you would die for your son. As much as you love him, don't stop. Love him even more. But your love for me has to be of a whole different order from that. It's a whole different type of devotion. So much so that they're almost different things. So much so that your love for people is as far away from your love from God as love is from hate, which helps us understand the way Jesus said this in another instance in Luke chapter 14 that really rubs you the wrong way the first time you hear it. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, how do we make sense of that? Because you really have to take Jesus as a whole person. He's a person. He said a lot of things. And he also said things like, love your enemies. And when they said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love God with everything you have. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor, love yourself. But here he says, if anyone comes to me and they don't hate father and mother, brother, sister, wife, even their own life, they can't be my disciple. And I want to tell you what Jesus is doing here. He's using hyperbole, which is a rhetorical tool to make a point where you sort of exaggerate something. And the reason I know this is what Jesus is doing here is because he's made it clear that we are to love others And Jesus regularly used hyperbole. Often he used it for comic effect. I think Jesus would have been one of the most delightful people to listen to teach because he regularly was saying things that were just slightly outrageous and I think would have made people laugh. Like one time he was saying, "Woe to the teachers of religious law," all these different things they do. And one of the things that he said was, "Woe to you because you strain out the gnat." And what he was talking about there is the teachers of the religious law would put this sort of cloth, this silk mesh, over their glasses of wine so that when they drank the wine would strain through the cloth. So in case a gnat had landed in the wine, they wouldn't accidentally eat a gnat, which was an unclean animal. It was against the dietary law. So they wanted to make absolutely sure they didn't eat anything they weren't supposed to eat, so they would strain out the gnat. And he says, "Woe to you, because you strain out the gnat, but you swallow the camel." And I think at least the children in the crowd would have chuckled when he said that, because they would have thought of people trying to swallow a camel, and that's a funny thing to say. Or similarly, Jesus said, "You're so worried about trying to get the speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye, you've missed the fact that you've got a plank in your own eye. Take the 2x4, and you've got to like picture this 2x4 stuck in your eye. Take the 2x4 out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see to help your brother get the speck out of his eye." I think Jesus used hyperbole for comic effect. Here, I think he was using hyperbole to be very, very serious. I think he wanted to understand how different this was supposed to be. In what a separate regard we were supposed to hold Jesus, the holy creator of the universe, from all of our other relationships. Here's my best attempt at summarizing this in a simple, memorable sentence. And we'll put this up on the screen. It is that Jesus will be loved most of all or not at all. Now, let me just unpack that a little bit. It's not saying that Jesus doesn't accept or want our childish or faltering attempts to love him. Trust me, my attempts to love him are childish and faltering. All I have to offer him are kind of silly attempts. That's all we get. That's not what it's saying. But he is saying, if I'm not most important to you, you really don't know me at all. If you don't love me more than everybody else, you don't really love me. And that sounds kind of harsh, but there's a lot of things in life like that. Saying like, I want God to be a part of my life, but this is the most important thing to me. Or even I want God to be a really important part of my life, but he's not as important as my family, or he's not as important as who I want to date, or whatever that thing is a little bit like saying, I really want the mountains, but I want nothing to do with rockiness or steepness or height. Or it's a little bit like saying, I really want to live right next to the ocean, but there's no way I'm living on the coast. It's a little bit like saying that. Jesus is saying, look, this is what I am. I am God. So if you want a relationship with God, you need to have a relationship with God. If you want a little thing, we're free. Jesus has made us free. It's one of the greatest blessings that he's given us. He will not make you, force you, chase you down. He'll let you do what you want to do, believe what you want to believe. If you want a little thing that kind of helps you, or you still call the shots for your own life and it sort of like tries to bail you out, God's like, you can kind of play that make-believe game, but that's not God. I'm God. I created all this. So if you want God, this is kind of how it is. I've got to be God. So if you want to know me, I've got to be God. Not, I won't be God. I've got to be God. Oh, you know, your God. And he's a jealous God. If you read through scriptures, jealousy is this theme that comes up in the scripture. He's saying, I want to be your only God. I won't share you with an imaginary God that you made up that really doesn't exist because I am God and I know that God doesn't really exist. But if you want to have that God, then you are free to do it. I'm not going to stop you. But in the same way that you're free, God's saying, I'm free. And I'm telling you what I'm going to do and I'm not interested. If you want me, you've got to have me as God because that's what I am. I am God. So Jesus will be loved most of all or not at all. And that's a pretty intense thing. But if you get that, everything else starts to kind of reorient itself in a way that makes sense. When you came in, hopefully somebody gave you one of these poker chips, these everyday church poker chips, which we are not converting this church into a casino or anything like that, but we look for sort of helpful teaching aids to give you guys that you can sort of like wrap your mind around what it is that we're trying to say. And this whole series, All In, is about these moments where God asks us to give up a little thing that represents a big thing, where he asks you to take some step of obedience or do something courageous, and it's representing a big heart posture. The little thing isn't really what it's about. The heart posture is what it's about. But if the heart posture is in the right way, then the little thing kind of happens. And this message is called All In, Trusting God with Our Relationships. Because for many of us, as it was for me before I came to know him, for many of us, our relationships is that thing that God is asking us, lay this down for me. Put me first. It's scary because it is a bet, but it's a sure bet. It's a bet on Jesus, but it is a bet. It's kind of scary, but I'm asking you to have faith and bet this thing on me. Go all in on me. Now, we've got people from all over the map spiritually, and it's one of the things that I love most about Everyday Church, and we never want to change. We always want to be a place where people who are like, I don't think I'm ever going to be interested in believing in Jesus or the Bible or believing in your particular take on Jesus and the Bible or whatever, but I want to be here. I want to come around, and I'm open to exploring, and we always want to be like that. We always want to be welcome. You will always be welcome. We want to be accepting, accessible. So we've got people like that, and for you, your thing might just be, God might just be asking you for openness. Like maybe he's just saying, come around, come to a home group next Sunday and meet some real people who are trying to follow Jesus. Don't form your opinion based on what you read or see on TV, but from real people. Or maybe read the Bible for yourself. Like people told you about the Bible, you read a little bit and whatever, but read it for yourself. It's not going to bite you. Like, what have you got to lose? Especially if God doesn't exist. The Bible's harmless then. So, but maybe that's your thing is like, I'm just asking for a little time, a little attention, openness. Some of us are a little bit further along, and you're getting to the point where you're like, I believe this. Jesus is God. I believe that. But it's time to make some lifestyle adjustments. You're starting to kind of bump up. Like, in this area, or maybe this area, you're starting to bump up to like, ooh, God is like this, and I need to let this down. And you know what that is. I mean, you know what it is. I don't want to put that on you, but if you're talking to the Lord and you know what that is, we'll help you. And then some of us, you know, we've been walking with Jesus, some of us in this room, for decades. I haven't, just barely, like 11 years now, but some of us for decades. And maybe God, a long time ago, took care of the broad stroke things. Like, you kind of took care of these big areas. And now you're into the fine-tuning. But the relationship with Jesus still takes a lot of faith and a lot of courage. And maybe for you in this series, the deal is like, God's going to start saying to you like, I really mean forgive everyone. So that means even him. And oh man, you're going to feel the same thing you felt when you walked down the aisle and got up in front of everybody and decided to be baptized. And you thought that was like one time I had to be brave, but now you've been a believer for 30 years and you're like, he brought me to this other brink, this other point. I got to say, I won't hold this. I'm not going to keep this anger. I'm going to let this go. So wherever you're at spiritually, this represents whatever that thing is. And you know what that thing is. And if you don't, if you start praying about it, if you start carrying this around in your pocket and thinking about it for the next few weeks, God will make it clear to you what that thing is. Today's message is given in response to the reality that for many of us, our relationships, this is it. I mean, we've been doing it our own way. And if we were really honest, we'd say, I'm not sure that it's worked out that great. And as I look at the world trying to do its own way, I'm pretty sure it's not really working out that great. And maybe I just need to set that aside and trust that God is going to do something. And I hope that you will, because some really cool things start to happen. I need to jump up on the stage here to show you what I mean. Oh, and grab this. I want to just draw a little diagram that someone drew for me in, I think it was in premarital counseling, that has just informed so much of my life since then. And for those listening on the podcast, I'm just going to draw a triangle with Jesus at the top point, and I'm going to put you here, us here, okay? And then someone else that we want to have a relationship with. Mr. Right, Miss Beautiful, whoever that person is. And here's what this scripture is saying. If you are completely focused on this person. Jesus is not interested. It's not even like he's trying to be snarky. It's like, you just can't know me. I am God. I'm the best thing out there. So you want to know something less than the biggest thing out there. You just don't know me. It's fine. You can know that, but you don't know me. So Jesus, I'm not interested. I am God, so I will be God or not. If you're focused on this person. And so if you focus on this person, you might get this person. You're not going to get God. Even if you've got two wonderful people, like here's Mr. Wright. That's a terrible smiley face, but that's Mr. Wright. And let's say you guys are just loving each other, you're focused on each other, great. But you're on your own because you don't get God. It's just the two of you, all right? Now, what Jesus is saying, if you do this, I'm just going to redraw this, Jesus at the top, and put you or me, and put this other person here. If you change this, some interesting things happen. And let's say you're focusing on Jesus. You're walking towards Jesus, and trust me, it's two steps forward, one step back, one step forward, two steps back. I mean, it's not like this perfect line. It's all over the place as you're going towards Jesus. You make mistakes, you confess, you dust yourself off, you get back up. But generally, and if you look back on your life, if you've been walking with Jesus, generally you're moving closer towards Jesus. If your focus is on Jesus, I'm looking towards Jesus, then you start to approach him and an interesting thing happens. If this person is not at all interested in Jesus, you might start to kind of feel like I'm getting farther and farther away from this person. And that's something that's worth paying attention to. But if this person is also focused on Jesus, then right here, you're this far apart. Right here, you're this far apart. As you get closer and closer to Jesus, you also get closer and closer to each other. And so the deal is, if you put yourself first, or if you put finding this relationship first, or if you're married and you put that person first, you might get that person, but you're not going to get Jesus. If you put Jesus first, you get Jesus, you get God, and you're probably also going to grow closer to other people who are growing closer to God. And I've certainly found that to be true in my relationship with my wife. And here's the thing, even if you don't, even if, like, let's say something crazy happens and you're in solitary confinement for the rest of your life, you still get God. And if you ask me, give me the sun over 1,000 candles. You could try to get 1,000 candles and you won't get the sun. So if you make Jesus first, all of this other stuff starts to kind of fall into place. And so what I'd like to recommend that we do is get the heart right. God first. Everything else secondary. So what if you don't have this person? Like, what if you don't know, you're not married, you don't know who this, I mean, like, yeah, that's great for you and Lindsay, fine, if you're both heading towards God, you're getting closer together, that's wonderful, but what if that, you don't know who that person is? Well, here's the thing, they're either out there or they're not. If they're not, they're not. You get God and you'll live out your life and everyone will be happy in paradise. And I don't mean to be flippant about that, but it's really true. Like, in paradise, it's going to be wonderful. But what if they are out there? What if they're out there? They're probably close to age with you, right? Because you're not going to marry like a 5-year-old or whatever. So they're going to be close to your age. So they're out there. And then the question is, like, what's that person like, this dream person? Are they focused on Jesus or not? What are they like? Do they exercise? Are they funny? Are they intelligent? Do they know what they want to do with their life? What's that person like, that dream person? They're, for most of us, if you're doing this, you probably want them to be doing this too. So that's what they're doing. So then who are they looking for? What kind of person are they looking for? Man, what a tragedy to meet the person God has for you and you're not the person that God has for them. What a tragedy. So the thing there is they're out there and they're headed towards Jesus because you're dreaming about someone that their faith in Jesus is important, if your faith in Jesus is important. So the thing to do is to focus on God, to draw close to him. And look, maybe you'll meet a Jesus. Maybe it'll be in heaven, but hopefully not. Hopefully it'll be like tomorrow. Hopefully it'll be this afternoon on the train. Who knows? But maybe you'll meet him as you're heading in the same direction. You're getting closer and closer together, this mystery person out there. And honestly, I pray that for you because it's wonderful to be married. It's not wonderful to be married to the wrong person or in the wrong way. although God will redeem that too, if you find yourself in that situation, the thing to do is to put Him first wherever you are. We're going to talk about all the different ways that plays out in life with relationships, divorce, sex, brokenness, whatever, second chances, all that stuff. We're going to talk about all that in the future. And I'm game to get coffee with you anytime to talk about any of that. But what I want you to get today is put God first. It's the first step. I don't have anything to help you beyond that. I can try, but this is what I got. Put God first, and then we can start talking about what happens after that. But that's your part. Put God first, and all the rest of that will sort of work itself out. Now, there's one other thing I want to talk about with this, and that is I do want to briefly touch upon sexual purity, which is a really big thing, and it's a really big thing in Scripture. The reason I want to talk about it is because it's a really big thing in Scripture. And we need more time to really delve into this and talk about a painful, potentially painful subject. Because, you know, if relationships are central to who we are, sex is like the fireworks of relationships. And talk about a thing that could be beautiful, incredible, sublime, or horribly painful. And so I don't want to trip nerves and stuff like that because there's a lot of pain surrounded by this. All I want to say today is the same thing, that there's a posture regarding sex where God wants us, every one of us, married, not married, hoping to be married, wishing we were married, used to be married, doesn't matter where you are, He wants every one of us to pursue a high standard of sexual purity. Let me give you one example of this in Scripture. It's all over Scripture, but Acts chapter 15, the church is just getting started, and they've hit their first big decision to make without Jesus around. Jesus went back up into heaven, and He sent the Holy Spirit down, and the church, they got the Holy Spirit, they've got each other, and they got to figure out, what do we do? God revealed to us that the good news is not just for Jewish people, it's for everybody. But now these people are becoming Christians who weren't Jews first. So they don't take Saturdays off, they don't eat kosher, they're not circumcised. I mean, there's all these things that they're not doing that is in the Jewish law. And a bunch of these new converts, some Jewish Christians who were mistaken about the gospel, went down and preached, you got to get circumcised. You got to keep all of the ceremonial law. If you want to believe in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, then you've got to do all this stuff. And obviously, that was not a really welcome message because these are like grown men, right? And they're like, whoa. But the thing is, I think these guys were all in. I think it was such a horrible message for them because I think they were from a posture like, we don't know, man, you tell me, I'll do whatever we got to do. And they're like telling them they got to do all this stuff. And I can imagine some of the Roman officials were like, this is going to be my martyrdom when I go and tell them I can't work on Saturdays anymore. I mean, they're not just going to fire me. They're going to be done with me. I mean, this is heavy, heavy message. Well, Paul goes in there and he's like, no. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law. He fulfilled it. The curtain was ripped in half. Everybody can come into the holiest place. Jesus fulfilled those aspects of the law. So we're not going to require them to then go back and try to make themselves right with God by obeying all the laws. This is the good news that Jesus forgives us. We don't earn our way. And there was this huge debate. So Paul goes back to Jerusalem. They gather back all the original bigwigs, Peter, James, all those guys, who were not seminarians. They were ex-fishermen, ex-doctors, ex-whatever. But these were the bigwigs, you know, the religious people. And they get together. Jesus is not present. They have the Holy Spirit. And so they decide, we're going to debate this out. And we're going to talk. And they talk about the signs they've seen God do and what they think. And they argue this out. And they just trust that the Holy Spirit is going to tell them what to do. And what they decide to do is not to put a heavy burden on these new believers. And they list four things that more, more or less may be more important then than now, but important, because they only list four things. They say, they write a letter and they say, tell them not to eat animals sacrificed to idols. Don't eat animals that have been strangled. Don't eat blood. So those three things are all about like the worship of these pagan gods, the way all the meat was killed this way. So basically they're saying, don't worship pagan gods by eating these sacrifices. And tell them to avoid sexual immorality. They bring that letter back to those believers, and those believers are really relieved. I mean, they're like, we were thinking about these 613 laws, and you're like, okay, blood, check, strangled animals, check, animals sacrificed to Zeus, check, and avoid sexual immorality, check. We can do that. No more circumcision, guys. There's a party. It's wonderful. But if you were in that spot where you were like, oh my gosh, if they tell me I got to do it, I really believe in Jesus, I'll do it because I'm all in. And then you got that message. How seriously would you take that last command to avoid sexual immorality? What weight would you put on that? That's the weight that I think God wants to put on that. And that's hard for us to hear because we are living in a time in history that benefits from some excellent thinking about sex, but also some kind of weird stuff. We live in a sexed up culture, which like everyone agrees about, like even people that live in sex industries like pornography and pimps and human traffickers and stuff like that. There's stuff in the world that even they're like, whoa. I mean, there's a lot of weird stuff with sex in the world. So everyone sort of agrees like something's gone wrong with human sexuality. And it's difficult to think that way because of where we live. But Scripture puts this really high value on sexual purity. Now, the first thing we want to do is we want to be like, okay, so what am I allowed to do? Just tell me. Break it down for me. Can I watch these kind of movies? Can I look at this kind of stuff? Can I do this with my girlfriend? What can I do? But I want to tell you, when you're asking those questions, your heart posture is, God, what can I do? Yep. God's important, but tell me what I can do. What am I allowed to do? Yeah, I understand sexual purity. What am I going to do? And what I'm asking you to do is say, no, I'm not going to ask the question that way. Like, what am I allowed to do? I'm going to set a vision for myself of a godly sexual purity. Avoid sexual immorality to the point where people can say, like, that guy's kind of like Jesus. And what do you think would have been in Jesus' eyes when he looked at a woman, a prostitute, whatever? That's something Larry and I have talked about, like, and it wrecks me every time I think about it, because I know I'm not there, but I want to be there. I don't want to think from the perspective of what am I allowed to do? What can I get away with? I want to set this standard, like, how pure can I be? How much like Jesus can I be? How close to Jesus can I be? And the thing that Larry and I have talked about is, like, I want to be at a spot where I can, like, talk to a woman, any woman, and for her to see in my eyes that she is not an object, that to me, she is a princess. She's one of God's own children. That to me, there's nothing I want from her. I'm not trying to get something from her. I'm here to minister, to serve, to love purely. And here's the thing, you can't fake that. People have detectors. They can see it in your eyes. So the only way to have that, where a woman could see that in my eyes, is to have it in my heart, to have it for real. So that's what I'm thinking about. I am not there. I am not perfect. I make as many mistakes as you do. Trust me. But that is the goal that I've set for myself, to be like Jesus and not less than Jesus. So if you do that, if you put God first, everything else sort of falls into line. So you get a situation where you have like Jesus and Chris and Lindsay. And I talked to Lindsay about this. We're both totally comfortable sharing this. Lindsay kind of knew about Jesus. Chris is an atheist. They're having sex with each other. Jesus comes into the picture. And Chris starts to believe in Jesus, and Lindsay starts to dedicate her life to Jesus. And at some point, it comes up between them like, yeah, I think we need to stop doing that. And I mention that because, man, it's common to feel like, oh, I blew it. I mean, I did this. I lived this way. I mean, I slept with this person, that person, this person. I can't undo that now. There's no undoing that. Garbage. That stuff is from the world. That stuff's not coming from God. That's nonsense. We did. We committed ourselves to celibacy and lived that way for 3.5 years before we got married. And so I want you to hear, I don't want you to hear this like this is a guy who's just like talking out of his mouth. Sure, he's married, of course, whatever. It's easy for him to talk about. No, I'm telling you, I did this. Now, you might look at that and say, like, that sounds really difficult. No arguments there. That was really, really difficult. But it was incredibly worth it. And I think that as we both put Jesus first, he really has blessed our relationship. And I would not trade it for anything. Now, it's one thing for a guy. I'm a professional minister at this chapter of my life. So you can say, aren't you sort of like paid? Isn't the fitness instructor supposed to be kind of buff? Like, you're kind of paid to sort of be a good example. So I also want you to hear from a couple of everyday people who have also made it a point to put God first in their relationships. I want you to hear from BJ and from Kate today. And BJ couldn't be here today. He's out of town. So we recorded a video of his testimony. So would you just put your attention on the TV here, and we'll hear what BJ has to say.
It's just like a beautiful summer day in New York. I'm out walking today, and a lot of, you know, why I'm here and what a lot of the people I meet, I'm always putting Christ first, and that definitely wasn't the case a couple years ago before I was saved. If you've met me or Andrea or the both of us, you know how important church is to us and our relationship to each other. But it wasn't always like that. I'd known her for a couple of years before we got married, before we were actually in a relationship, and I was not saved, she was, and there was definitely a component missing in our relationship. We were close friends. I was, I guess, spiritually lost is kind of the phrase people say. She wasn't, and was always, she wasn't pressing the issue, but was always just kind of encouraging me to look at faith, look at religion, look at Christ, come to church with her family. And we've since kind of figured out that was God kind of protecting us before we came together. My life was all about being selfish, was about finding love in all the wrong places, whether it was you know, relationships that didn't matter, experiences that didn't matter. But once I became a believer, once I really fully committed my life to Christ, everything kind of fell into place. I gave myself to the Lord. Shortly after that, Andrew and I, we pledged our love to each other. We became in a relationship and we got engaged a couple months after that. And a lot of what I'd been seeking was right in front of me the whole time. Whether that was just, you know, relationships with people, seeking love, seeking acceptance. I've got a God that loves me the way I am, that wants to bring out the most potential in me. I've got a wife that loves me for who I am, wants to bring out the most potential in me. Everything really just kind of clicked at that point. And that's for me just all about my relationship with God is first of all number one. And then my relationship with Andrea is right under that. And then everything that has happened to me, whether that's, you know, getting here to New York, this beautiful city I call home now. I was just talking to some friends the other day and just like how's life? How are things going? And I have to kind of start with the story I just told you now. I was kind of lost, didn't really have a plan in life. I found God. I found Andrea. I found a love with each other. And I'm like living the dream. And it doesn't always work out like that. Things are not necessarily perfect at home, you know. Of course, like we're married, we're coming up on 1 year. We've got issues like a lot of other people do, but we have the same faith, we have the same spirituality, we share a common religion, a common faith in God, a common trust in each other and in Christ. And with that, all, you know, all these little issues with, you know, money or where are we going to live? What are we going to do? All that just is so secondary and really falls into place just with this relationship with God and relationship with each other. I wouldn't have been able to do all of this. I wouldn't have been able to really kind of find my place in the world, find my place in my relationship with Andrea, find my place in the city, if it wasn't for really just totally committing myself to God. So that's my story.
I have been a Christian my whole life. I was raised going to church, praying, and I knew in my heart that I accepted Jesus as my Savior. But it wasn't until recently that I decided to surrender every area of my life to God, and that's a story I want to share with you. As a child, it was pretty easy for me to live a moral life, but when I started dating, that changed a bit. My compass shifted, and I started to believe every lie that society tells about how we're supposed to date. I decided that I didn't care what God thought about my relationships or what the Bible says about how to be in one. And I had a string of relationships that were unhealthy, ungodly, and painfully the same because every single one of them left me broken and with a void in my heart that I just couldn't fill. And after a while, it became the pattern of my life, and I thought I was sort of happy serving God with this portion of my life and serving myself with the rest. But I really wasn't happy, and it took me a long time to realize why. Dating for me has always been an emotional roller coaster ride, with amazing highs and devastating lows that always ended with a really painful and messy, heart-wrenching crash. At that point, I would typically run to God and beg him, "Why, God, why do I have to feel this pain? Why did this relationship have to end this way?" And I would often plead that I could just find the right person, the person that I wouldn't have to feel that way with ever again. And I was listening for an answer from God that took me 9 years to hear, and it was, the answer was so simple, and now that I know it, it's like a filter has just been lifted off my eyes. Why did those relationships not work? They weren't all bad, but sooner or later, one thing would come between us, the chemistry would fade, and it would fizzle out, and I would be crushed. And then after some recovery time, I would be back in the game, looking for the next guy, the rebound guy, to sweep me off my feet and fill that empty hole in my heart. Because being in a relationship feels really good, and imagining life without it, I know for most of us, can seem like a really lonely and hard way to live. So why did the relationships fail? Why were they, in a lot of ways, doomed from day one? At the end of my last relationship, as you can imagine from the pattern of my life, I was heartbroken. And I had been crying for about a week, and I hit my breaking point. And I said to God, never again. I don't want to do this ever again, God. I don't want to feel like this ever again. And today, I promise you that I will not date another person until I know that he's the one that you want for me. It was a light bulb moment, but I didn't hear God's answer to my question right away. It took several weeks for it to sink in. And I knew my decision was a step towards something good, but I wasn't sure why. Soon I heard the answer, though, and I understood the common denominator in all my other failed relationships that made their pattern so obvious. Of course they failed. Of course they ended badly. Of course none of them were the one. God's answer to my question was this: love me first. Love me first. Put me first. Make me first. Even though God has always been an important part of my life, he was never the most important. He was never first, above me, above what I wanted. He was more important in some areas than others. He was absent from my relationships. That's just how it was. I was the most important person in my life. What I've come to realize, though, is that the problem with my relationships was the people in them. Both of us, no matter how much, no matter who it was, we both loved ourselves, and sometimes the other, but mainly ourselves more than we loved God. That was the common denominator. And a relationship with two people who always put themselves first can't work. Once I realized what God was telling me, that before I could have a good relationship, I had to love him, I realized that this was big. It was going to change a huge part of my life, how I date. And because I would be giving my dating life to him, and even more than that, I would make him the Lord of my life. Relationships was one of the biggest parts of my life that was keeping me separated from God and how he wants me to live. And surrendering that has changed everything. It's not an easy thing to decide, but I can tell you this. I feel happier now than I ever have in my life. I am at complete and total peace about my future, about how and when God will bring me into a relationship that won't be doomed. And I trust that he will guide my steps. I also trust him with my heart. And when you think about it, would you really want to trust anyone else with it? I trust someone who will never break my heart. He will never leave me. He loves me no matter what. He won't get bored with me. His love won't fade. I can trust my heart to him because he's trustworthy. And the polar opposite of any human I've ever so carelessly given my heart to. He can fill that void in my heart, and he has. And I've found that when I trust in God with my heart, and I wait patiently on him, and I surrender this whole dating game to him, it's a weight that's lifted off my shoulders. I have forgotten somehow that our God is truly amazing. He's capable of all things. How can I doubt his power to mold me and orchestrate my introduction to the person he's designed for me? How can I rush his perfect timing? How can I question the perfect way he's created relationships to work? Two people, only for the other, striving toward God and learning and growing more and more for the rest of their lives. I'm trusting God for that. I'm trusting God for my fate. And not to trust him, to keep living my life the way that I was, one broken relationship to the next, on a tortured, never-ending roller coaster, that's not what I want anymore. There's a far greater alternative. I will wait on God and trust that he is really the love of my life. He loves me more than any human ever can or ever will. And because of that, he will protect me and give me a relationship with someone who is not perfect, but who loves God as much as I do.
As we wrap up, I just want to tell you I'm really pleased to announce that Kate is going to be one of the people who are going to be baptized 2 weeks from today when we have our next baptismal service here. And I'm so proud of her because it takes a lot of courage to do that when you've been walking with the Lord your whole life, because it can kind of feel like, does this somehow invalidate my relationship with him? But of course it does not. Jesus Christ himself was baptized when he was about 30 years old. He said he did it to fulfill all righteousness. And I mention that because I know there's a lot of you that maybe are feeling like maybe you need to follow Jesus' example or Kate's example. And I want you to know that that poker chip next in 2 weeks is baptism. We're going to talk about trusting God with eternity. And the little thing that represents the big thing about trusting God with eternity is are you willing to make this thing official and go through the ceremony that Jesus instituted when he was baptized and symbolically be buried, put your old life to death, and be raised up out of the water? I mention that because 2 weeks sounds like a really good amount of time to me to think about that. Now, of course, if you're just exploring, you know, just come around. But a lot of you are at that point. And please pray about that over the next 2 weeks. And send me an email or talk to me. I will meet with you anytime to talk about that if you think you're ready to make that decision. Let me pray, and then we'll wrap up this message.